There's one question that's so good that three of you ask it, and I thought I'd read it to you tonight, and then we'll have time for any from the audience or from the microphones. But I got this one asked in person. I got it in email, and I got it typed. And I thought, wow, if people are that interested in this. I guess it's because of the Genesis conference at AIG, but basically, the typed one kind of summarizes what the others said. If a day is a day in Genesis, and 1,000 years is 1,000 years in Revelation, why is a week not a week in Daniel 9? Now, isn't that a good question? Why would God use years? Why would God not use years to mean years? Is this an example of making the Bible fit our logic of history and our particular form of theology? So that is a good question. So I thought that I would start with that. So let's open our Bibles to Daniel 9, because that's what they're talking about. And if you just dropped in and thought you were coming to a normal evening service, you're going to an abnormal evening service. We're trying to transport all of us back to the city of Ephesus. And it's during the siesta period that every Roman city observed when Paul rented the school of Tyrannus or Tyrannus, and he would take off from his leather work in supporting himself, and he would take his apron and leave it in the shop, and he'd walk to the school, and he would, anybody that wanted to come for their lunch hour and ask questions about how to connect the Bible, it says that he dialogued with them, and for 2 years he spent dialoguing on his lunch hours with people from the Bible, because there were people that were Jews that knew the Old Testament in and out, and there were pagans that had never heard of the Scriptures, and all of them were trying to connect what they had heard and coming to faith, and others were perhaps not even saved yet. So with that idea of a dialogue, we try and do a dialogue-y kind of Sunday evening service. It sounds more like a monologue from up here, so I don't know where the die part is. But look at chapter 9 of Daniel. And as you're opening to Daniel, Daniel is the most contested of probably of all the Old Testament books, because the prophecies are so specific in the book of Daniel. Liberals, now I'm not talking about political liberals, I'm talking about religious liberals that don't believe in inspiration, believe that this book had to have been written by about the 3rd century instead of the 6th century when God says it was written. And so the reason is because the prophecies are so clear in Daniel that it would be impossible for it to have been written in the 6th century unless God inspires books. And they don't believe in inspiration. So it's been fought over. But this section, starting in verse 24, is what this very well-written, if a day is a day and 1,000 years is 1,000 years, why is a week not a week in Daniel 9? So I just want to show you what we're talking about here in Daniel 9. So just, and this is something that's important for the rest of your life, because there's a principle. I'm glad that the people that ask this question ask it, because there's a principle that's so much bigger than prophecy or dispensational theology. There's a bigger issue here, and that is to understand that portion of the Bible, or any portion of the Bible, one of the most important parts is not knowing Greek and Hebrew. It's the context. No matter what any language means, words can mean anything until they're framed into a context. I could take this word, and if I wrote it up here, that's B-O-W. You don't know what that means. Some of you thought immediately of your dog, and it's bow, wow, you know? Some of you might think of our beautiful music this morning when there was a cello over there, and there was a bow that was being used. Others think hunting, you know, bow and arrow. Others of you might think of bow in hair, or bow on present, or bow from an actor or musician after their, or you're thinking of a boat. And so you can't you can never really know what a word means unless it has a context. And that's the same with any passage of the Bible. Every passage of the Bible has a context. Now, the biggest context is that God inspired it, and it's true. But let's look at the more localized context, starting in Daniel 9, verse 24. It says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and on it goes. And so what this person asks is, why in verse 24, why does 70 weeks not mean 490 days? That's what 70 weeks would be, right? Why? The question is, I want you to understand what they're saying, because it's a very good question. Why, if we demand that, you know, days are days in Genesis and 1,000 years is 1,000 years in Revelation 20, why would this 70 weeks not be 70 weeks? And probably for many of you say, well, probably it is. What's the big deal? Because most people don't realize what this passage is. So the verse 24, it's interesting. The context of this is Daniel's interrupted while he's praying. So really, you have to back up to verse 20 to see, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, Daniel 9:20, and presenting my supplications before God, my God, for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, Gabriel shows up. Now, if you're ever praying and Gabriel shows up, something big is going to happen. I mean, right? Mary finds out she's going to bear the very Son of God. You know, Zacharias and Elizabeth find out that they're going to be the parents of the forerunner. I mean, Gabriel he's an interrupter of everything. But notice what it says. He informs him, for verse 24 says, 70 weeks are determined for your people. So the whole context of whatever 70 weeks means is, it's God's plan for Israel. And we have to understand this whole thing. So it's God talking to Israel, or talking to Daniel about the future of Israel. And if you remember, Daniel was praying. Look at verse 2 of the same chapter, Daniel 9, verse 2. Before this interruption, he was praying. In Daniel 9, 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, it's very interesting. Daniel is interpreting prophecy, because he said, I was reading the book of Jeremiah, and we know where he was reading, because that's in Jeremiah 25, where Jeremiah is told by the Lord that Israel, Jeremiah was still in the land, and they were not yet exiled. And Jeremiah was told Israel is going to be exiled for 70 years. And so what he's doing here is he just counted up on the calendar and he went, wow, the 70 years are almost up. And so he goes into prayer and he says, God, Israel is coming back. The 70-year captivity, because they didn't keep the Sabbaths, they didn't observe the Sabbath day, they didn't rest on the seventh. And because they didn't do that, God says, you're going to take 70 years of time off from the land. So the context of this is, it's all about Israel. Now, let me find, if I can find it, because God is really into sevens. And let me see if I can, here we go. God loves sevens. The seventh day is the Sabbath day. The seventh month is full of Sabbath feasts. It's one of the most sacred of the months, because of the day Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. The seventh year is the Sabbath year, and seven times 7 years starts the Jubilee. You know, they would get off. I mean, you talk about a good vacation schedule. I mean, being a Jew was really good for resting. You got every seventh day of the week completely off. You weren't allowed to work. You got the whole seventh month basically off. You got the whole seventh year. And every, you got all those, but then when you got to the 7 times 70th year, you got the whole 49th and the whole 50th year off, plus all of your debts were erased. America needs to turn to Judaism. Wouldn't that be something if we could have, I mean, every mortgage was zeroed out, everything. I mean, you talk about, it was, see, what God did is God never wanted there to be a perpetual poor group of people. And it all got zeroed out and you started over again on the year of Jubilee. So basically what you see is God, through, you notice all this seven stuff. This is the expression for counting in sevens. We think more of decades. You know, we think in terms of tens. You know, if I said, oh, in fact, I said that this morning. I was in the fellowship center and someone talked to me about Hope DeCourt's party yesterday. And I said, isn't it amazing that someone has served the Lord? And what would we say? Decades. Do you know what Jews thought in and God speaks in? Heptads. Why? Because it was so 70. Okay, now turn with me to Leviticus 25 because I want to show you the bigger context. God is talking to Israel. In Leviticus 25, verse 8. Now, this is, I have the New King James. The ESV brings this concept out a little more pointedly. Because it says in Leviticus 25, God is talking about this whole sevens, and by the way, Israel didn't do all this. That's why they're in captivity. God says, I'm going to make the land of Israel rest for the 70 years of Sabbaths that you neglected to give back to me. That's why they went off in captivity. God says, I'm going to get back what belongs to me. God said the Sabbath day belonged to him. Because it was a covenant sign between him and his people, his chosen people of promise. And they were on this heptadic schedule that is so full. So God, that's why he did it. But here he's explaining it. This is before they disobeyed him. This is when it was first enacted. And the Lord, verse 1, spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. And he says, tell the children of Israel, verse 3, 6 years sow your field. But the 7th year, verse 4, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land. By the way, I meet people all the time. They have questions about this right here. You know what? The fourth commandment. The fourth commandment. Do you know what the fourth commandment is? Remember what? To what? Yeah. If you believe in the fourth commandment, it's a lot bigger. It was a part of a big package. The Sabbath had many. There wasn't just one Sabbath a week. In some months, like the seventh month here, there were a lot of Sabbaths in there. And so the Sabbath observance that some people like to do in the 21st century out of reverence for the Lord is much more than not working on Saturday. Which is what the Sabbath day is. The Sabbath day is not Sunday, it's Saturday. It's never been Sunday. No one ever changed it to Sunday and all that. The Jews were commanded to keep, in fact, if they didn't do this, they were stoned to death. It was hardcore observance of the Sabbath. But to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy, was a lot more than Saturday. It was a system. So just in the back of your minds, no one asked me about that tonight, but I want you to realize that Sabbath observance is not kicking back and resting on Saturday. It's a lifestyle that has a lot more than Saturday. And by the way, for the church, the Lord's Day is Sunday. It's not Saturday, and Sunday is not the Sabbath day. So nobody asked me that, but I thought I would say that. But the 7th year, verse 4, shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord, don't sow. But what am I getting to? Verse 8. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years. Now, if you have the English Standard, the New King James, that Hebrew word is translated Sabbaths of years. But what does the English Standard, those of you that have that, what does it say? Yeah. 7 weeks of years. Isn't that interesting? Because God was heptadic, and He did not speak of decades. He spoke of seven. So I want you to understand, we're not just talking about Daniel 9, 24 to 27. We're talking about Israel. And Israel was on a seven cycle, 7 day and month and year and jubilees on top of that. And their whole history is in a grouping of multiples of seven. And I'm not going to get into all that tonight, but you could go from Moses to the from the Exodus to the Judges, from the Judges to the end of the Kings, and from the end of the Kings and the dispersion. All of that basically is 490 year increments, which are heptadic numbers, 70 times 7. And so from the giving of the law until the period of the Judges, through the time of the kingdom, and through the time after the restoration, are all in 490. So, but just the only thing to notice from this is the 7 Sabbaths of years in verse 8. So this concept, look what it continues to say in verse 8. 7 times 7 years, and the time of 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you what? 49 years. So what this verse says is God, it's not Dallas Theological Seminary dispensationalism or Hal Lindsey that thought up weeks of years. God uses that as a measurement. And most people don't even realize that because Leviticus is kind of dry. But the 8th verse there says that God counts in weeks of years. And He thinks in terms of weeks of years. And that is just part of Jewish thought. Okay, now you can read the rest of it if you want. But let's go back now to Daniel chapter 9. Because I want you to see that the context now, this is background. So when you're studying the Bible, Daniel 9, if you're just looking at this and you're trying to figure out what it meant, you would know background tells you. Now, background is study you do of the Bible to help you understand the Bible that is one component of interpreting the Bible. So the background is God counts weeks of years. He calls them these Sabbaths or these sevens. But God thinks in terms of what we could call weeks of years. Okay, now we look at Daniel 9. It says 70, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined. Okay, so we know the background, but now we have to look at the context. And then we have to interpret. Okay, so here's the context. For your people and for your holy city. So the context is, this is about the Jews, the people, and about the holy city, which is what city? Yeah, Jerusalem. So whatever this prophecy is about, it's totally centered on the Jews and Jerusalem. And it's going to finish the transgression, it's going to make an end of sins, and it's going to make reconciliation for iniquity. Wow. What involved the Jews in the city of Jerusalem that could possibly connect to that? What finished the transgression? What made an end of sins? There's only one thing. We have a representation of it right up there. There's only one event involving Jews in Jerusalem, and it's the cross of Christ. So verse 24 is talking about something to do with the cross of Christ. I mean, just anybody reading it would see that. To anoint the most holy, to seal up the vision, you know, it's kind of a little bit mysterious, but the finished transgression is the cross. to make an end of sins is the cross. To bring reconciliation for iniquity, something to do with the cross. Now, how you apply that into everlasting righteousness and vision and prophecy probably is going to tie this to what's being talked about in Romans 9 through 11, which people that don't like Daniel 9, 24 to 27 don't like Romans 9 through 11 either. Because you know what Romans 9 through 11 says? It says that God temporarily set aside Israel. But it says that Israel is like a tree. I'm not a good drawer, but here's a tree, and here are all the roots below the ground, and this is Israel, and God cut them off and sent them away, and there was a stump left. And that stump had grafted into it something new. It's called the church. But God says, church, you're grafted into the stump that's still alive, and that stump, the foundation, is Israel. And God says in Romans 9 through 11, don't think you're hot stuff, church, because I'm not through with the stump. And I'm going to return and work with them. Our existence is because we were grafted in to the living stump of Israel. And so that's why Paul is very firm to us in the church in Romans 9 through 11, says don't get proud. Okay, so that's in verse 24. Now look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Now we have something going on here. If we're interpreting this, we already know that God speaks in sevens, but we don't know if it's involved here. And we know this has to do with the Jews, and now it's getting specific. There is a command to restore and build Jerusalem. And so we know from history there were actually three commands. You can read about those. There was the one where Nehemiah is there. There's one when Ezra was there, and there's one when Zerubbabel was there. And there are three of them. And so, you know, there's three possible dates that could mean. Until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So there's something going on here with a date that God localized. I mean, he draws attention to these dates. Then he says that, what does he say? There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 7 and 62 equals 69. So either we're talking about 483 days, if you take it that a day of a week is a day. But we know from context that sometimes God doesn't talk in terms of these sevens being days. He talks of them as Sabbaths of years. So, to be honest with the text, you could say that there's one of two things. It could be 483 days, or God has reverted to his heptadic talk, and he's talking about years. And it's not, I mean, anybody, even an unsaved Jewish person that has no interest in dispensationalism, would know Leviticus talks about this. And they would not say, see, the only way that you would say that is impossible would be if you have a predisposition to not want dispensational theology to be true. But if you just are an unsaved person, like a Jew, a good Jew today, you would say it could be years, it could be days. Okay, so keep reading. So it says something is going to happen. From the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince is going to be 483 somethings. And the street will be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Wow. So basically what he said there's this 7 weeks. You notice that there'll be 7 weeks in verse 25 and 62 weeks. And the 7 weeks, the street shall be built again and the wall. And so there's some kind of reconstruction of Jerusalem going on here. And then after 62 more weeks go by of years or days, something is going to happen. And notice what it says. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. That is one of the most beautiful in Jewish literature descriptions of the cross. Messiah is going to be cut off. He's going to be killed in a horrible way, but not for anything he did. Did you know one of the things that, remember on Good Friday we were here and we were looking at the whole trial of Christ? And do you remember what is the most repeated thing in the trial of Christ? The soldier at the foot of the cross said, this man didn't do anything wrong. The thief next to him said, this man didn't do anything wrong. Pilate said about 4 or 5 times, this man didn't do anything wrong. Pilate's wife said, this man didn't do anything wrong. The people couldn't even find anybody to condemn Jesus of ever doing anything. So when Jesus died on the cross, look what it says in verse 26. He was cut off, but not for himself. This is the substitutionary atonement of Christ in the Old Testament. And it says, Messiah, Mashiach, which in Hebrew is Messiah, Mashiach. Do you know what the Greek word is? Christos. So right there, Messiah is the word Christ. It's in the Old Testament. In fact, if you had a Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew, it's the anointed one, the Christos, Christ. You talk about Christ in the Old Testament, there he is. But he's cut off not for himself, but, do you see, this is one of the most important prophecies in the Bible because there's so much in here. It says, the people of the what, in verse 26, the people of the what does your Bible say? Prince. Oh, now let's get a little more history here. It says, the people of the prince, so there's some prince, whoever this is, and the prince is part of some group of people that are identifiable, and to know who those people are, it says, they are the people that shall destroy, shall, future. Sometime after Daniel, somebody's going to come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. The city is Jerusalem. The sanctuary is the temple. When Daniel was writing this, they had not yet gone back and rebuilt it to get it destroyed. So it was saying that the temple is going to be rebuilt, and it was. It was dedicated in 515 BC. I mean, that's a hard fact that you can get out of any encyclopedia. But what we want to see is who are the people that destroyed both the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And everybody knows that from history. In AD 70, who destroyed Jerusalem? Romans. Yep. So the people, you can tell who those are. That doesn't take anything. So the Romans are the people. Now here's something fascinating. It says, the people of the prince shall destroy the city. Now, I don't want to bore you. I'll give you a 30-second history of Rome, okay? Nero was so wicked and vile and depraved and debauched that he commits suicide in 68 AD. And Nerva decides he wants to be the emperor, and they assassinate him, and then Galba is in there somewhere, and Otho is in there too, or Ortho, I forget how he called himself. But in quick succession, after Nero, we lose 3 Roman emperors. Boom, boom, boom. One commits suicide, one is poisoned, one is murdered. The whole empire of Rome is convulsing, and so they call in the most successful general of the day, the commander of the most legions, undefeated, incredible guy, Vespasian. Vespasian has a son. And Vespasian was a real general. And he was besieging this area. In fact, he was working up toward Masada, if you know anything about Jewish history. And it's in the 60s AD, and he was sent there by Nero. And Nero, who served from 54 to 68, Nero sent this winner general with all the legions to quell the insurrection of the eastern side of the empire. And he was busily working, and you know how long it takes news to go by boat. It took several days for him to hear that Nero committed suicide. Nerva, Galba, and Ortho all boom, boom, boom died. And the Senate said, "You're the man." So what Vespasian does is he becomes the emperor, and he leaves his son, to keep fighting in Israel. What do you call the son of the king? Titus was the prince. He was the heir apparent to the throne. Titus would become the emperor because dad, Vespasian, wasn't young. And Vespasian hustles back to Rome, takes over the empire, gets everything calmed down. Titus, in AD 70, totally destroys the city of Jerusalem, down to prying the rocks off, like Jesus said that would happen. Not one rock would be left of the temple. And Titus comes back after AD 70. Now look at this. Do you see why the liberals don't like Daniel? If you know history, that after the 62 and 7 weeks, the 7 weeks are in verse 25, the 62 in verse 26, Messiah is going to be cut off. But who's going to cut him off? The people of the prince. He shall cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city. And the end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end, the war of desolation. And da 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 da. And so the context is something around the crucifixion of Christ in this Roman era. There's going to be a prince of a people that destroyed Jerusalem, that destroyed the temple. And it just works out, interestingly enough, from history, that with no fudging, with just, I mean, even I don't know what to call Wikipedia, but unreliable history, even the most used source right now, Wikipedia, would have everything right there, because it's common knowledge. And yet what it shows is Daniel, who's writing this in the 6th century B.C., Daniel's writing this 600 years before it happened. And he tells us that the prince's people, the Romans, are going to destroy the city of Jerusalem, they're going to destroy the temple, and that in the time period surrounding that, that Christ is going to be cut off as a substitute. Wow. Okay, so now, real quickly, I guess the only way to do this is because I'll just show you pictures. People love pictures. I love pictures too. Let's just go through this. I want to give you a quick overview. This is a biblical view of history, if I can get it rolling here. Daniel 2 through 7, by the way, is written in Aramaic. It's written in a different language than the rest of Daniel, which is very interesting. It's all of Gentile history. We're Gentiles, by the way. And by the way, only 4 empires are involved. I meet people all the time and they say, "Do you think China's rising? There's going to be another global empire? You know, their navy is getting big and they're making bombers and fighters faster than we are, and they have more people in their army. Do you think there's going to be another global empire?" And I say, no, it doesn't matter what China does. God says there's only 4 human civilization empires that are going to be the ones that are between now and when the Lord returns. So this is how God calls it. Daniel 2, remember Daniel was called into action because Nebuchadnezzar couldn't sleep. And Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. And he saw this dream, and he saw all of these things, and he gets Daniel to describe it. He saw this image. that was gold at the head and silver at the chest and brass at the thighs and iron legs. But by the time you get down to the feet, it's iron and clay. And basically what Daniel says is that this is just God telling you history. And it's going to be Babylon. It's going to be conquered by Persia, going to be conquered by Greece. And Rome is going to come along, and then Rome is going to come back. And that's where we get the revived Roman Empire. And so the same vision that first of all was interpreted is a second time repeated. Now, the first one is what I would call man's views of, is this the white one? Yeah. This is how man looks at civilization. We think civilization is beautiful and glorious. This is how God looks at human civilization. And it's monstrous. A winged lion, a bear, a leopard, a terrible beast, this ten-headed creature, or creation, or whatever you want to call it, this monster of Rome that's vicious and grinding and crushing. It's so interesting that we look at our human history and civilization, we talk about the grandeur that was Rome, and God says, I see ferocious, you know, murderous, because God sees us and he's perfect. Okay, so that's Daniel's visions. And what's interesting is both of them have this empire at the bottom that has two parts. And basically, let me get rid of my writing. Here's Rome, phase one. Rome was founded in 753, Romulus and Remus, you know the whole story. In 146, Rome appears on the stage because they defeat the Macedonians. And they brought back hundreds of wagons of gold and silver and killed all the captives in the arena. Then, you know, the Ides of March and Julius Caesar and Actium, where Octavius becomes the first Caesar. Nero, fast forward, Nero begins his persecution. Diocletian divides the Roman Empire into two parts. And now all of a sudden it could be what the two legs of Daniel's, because, you know, God just said it's going to be this kingdom of Rome, but it's going to have two divisions. Now, there are really two clear divisions. There was the northern African and Middle Eastern part, and there was the European part. Turkey, Greece, and Italy, and Gaul, Spain, you know, and France, and all that. It doesn't matter which side the two parts are. It could be north and south of the Mediterranean, or it could be east and west empire. That's the way Diocletian did it. He divided. And then Constantine, you've heard of Constantine, he moved the capital to Byzantium. Most people don't even realize there was a Roman Empire with real Roman legionaries wearing that armor and with an emperor sitting on a throne while Christopher Columbus was alive. That's how long Rome existed in Byzantium. Constantinople was the Roman Empire with a real Rome and empire, legions and everything until 1453. Unbelievable how most people don't realize how close everything is in history. The western side, you've all heard of the fall of Rome in 476. That's when the city of Rome was overcome and no longer had a Roman emperor. It was a German took over, kind of like they are again. They've always been really good. But each of the segments of the empire have had their day. And I don't know if you realize that, but every province of Rome has had its day. Turkey was the Ottoman Empire. They ruled most of the civilized world. France, Napoleon, Germany, Bismarck, and Hitler. England, the sun never set. Every piece of the Roman Empire has had its day of ruling the world. But there is another time. Oh, and I don't want to go through Alexander. Sorry. We don't have time. Now let's get to Daniel 9, the most amazing prophecy in the scripture. Verse 24 gives the overall scope. Verse 25 says that there is 25 weeks. But notice what it says in verse 26, if you're still in your Bibles. It says, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. What it says is the first part of the prophecy is 483 somethings, and then there's going to be a pause. And after that, there's going to be this crucifixion and all that, the cutting off. And then verse 27 says, which we haven't read yet, that 1 week of whatever the weeks are coming in the future. Okay? This is the scriptures. 70 weeks are determined, finished. All this is talking about what Christ did on the cross. The 69 weeks are described from the going forth of this commandment that you can look in history. The commandment to restore Jerusalem until the time of Messiah is 69 times 7 somethings. If the 7 somethings happen to be, which I believe they are, years, then if you just go 69 times 7 times 360, you get 173,880 days. So it'd be interesting. I told you there were 3 decrees, but what it says is, it says in the Bible which decree it is, because it says the street will be built and the wall. It wasn't just Nehemiah building the wall. It was the whole infrastructure of the city was going to be restored. And that was Artaxerxes' decree. And we know right when that is, in 445 B.C. So if we take that, then what is 173,880 days from this date? If it was 483 days, that is approximately 1 1/3 years. So the first thing you do is you'd say, what happened 1 year and 4 months from March 14th, 445? And that's where we get to context. The context is the future of the nation of Israel. That's what the whole prophecy, that's why Gabriel interrupted the prayer. He says, I'm going to show what God has already determined for your people to the end. If you look at the end of chapter 9, it says, and the end of it shall be with a flood, verse 26 says, and he'll confirm the covenant for a week. And it goes on and on. It's talking about huge events. And I can assure you, none of them happened back here. And so in our contextual interpretation, what we say is these 69 times sevens are not days. And the reason we say that is 2 reasons. There is not enough time in 483 days to get Christ cut off. He wasn't cut off 483 days later. He was cut off exactly 483 years later. And so let's see it happen. The triumphal entry of Christ, that's when Messiah comes. If you go from 445 to 32 AD, it's 172,000 days. If you take March 4th to April 6th, it's 24. And if you calculate in all the leap years, you get to exactly the right number. The interval is, I have to do these from here because we'll never get done. After 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, the people of the prince. That's the Romans will come. After this 483 years, they're going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. We know when that was. It was in 70 AD. It was during this time of the interval. So basically, Daniel 9:25 talks about this period of time, the 7 years when the 7 sevens, the 49 years when the walls of Jerusalem and the streets of Jerusalem, and basically everything is finished and Jerusalem is a freestanding walled city. And then this 62-week period of time goes, and it says it stops. And after the 62 weeks of whatever they are, and I believe they're years, so it's 483 years when you add them together, you come to Messiah being cut off. But after Messiah is cut off, it says the city and the temple are going to be destroyed. But it says nothing about how long this time period is. This is if now you're starting to see what we're getting to. We're getting to what we call the church age. It's this period of time where Israel is set aside until God restarts his program with them, and he has 1 week, one Sabbaths, as it talked about in Leviticus 25, which is 7 years. Did you know this is the only place we get the 7-year tribulation from? It doesn't say in Revelation it's a 7-year tribulation. You can read Revelation forward and backward. We get it from here. What Revelation talks about is that it's a midpoint, and there's 1,260 days, and there's the 42 months, And there's the 3.5 years, and it talks about 2 3.5s, and it talks about 2 42 months, but it never says 7, except here. See, this is what ties it all together. So basically, what we come up with is that the, let me get rid of all my scribbles, the 70th week of Daniel is he, that's the prince, shall come and shall enforce the covenant with the people. The he goes back to this, the people that destroy Jerusalem. And what it says is a coming prince, a coming ruler of these same people. And I don't want to scare anybody, but if I could do a quick geography of Europe, you know, this is Europe above the Mediterranean, and this is the Mediterranean. And this is the Roman Empire. This would be, you know, Italy and Germany and France and Britain and all that. But if you get Northern Africa in here and the Middle East, all of this, Northern Africa, all the way to the Middle East, and over here what we call Iraq and Turkey, all of that was part of the Roman Empire. And what's very interesting is the only thing it says is the people that are where the prince is from. Where was the prince from? He was from the Roman Empire. Do you know what? Today, do you know what all this is? All this is Muslim. All this is Muslim. All this is Muslim. And all this is Muslim. Right now, 60% plus of the old Roman Empire is Muslim. And up here, Britain is, you heard Ken Ham, in 30 years it's going to be Muslim. France, Sarkozy is he tried to take their veils off and he lost the election. France is going Muslim as fast as possible. Spain already is Muslim because they all came up from the North Africa. Italy has more Muslim. They're exponentially growing. Did you know that if the Lord takes his time in returning soon, 90% of the land area of the Roman Empire will be Muslim? Which explains why during the tribulation, whoever these people are beheading people. That's so Muslim. You don't have to have a revived Roman Empire with everybody speaking German. You can have a revived Roman Empire with everybody being what they are now. What are they? They're all Muslims. So it's very interesting how the Bible gives us a lot to think about. But let me just end this because I think I've gone beyond the question. I think. And so let's go. I'm just going to quit this. And let's go back to this. The power of context. And I already went through this with you. You know, you pointed at the B-O-W. Is that a present? Is it a boat? Is it an actor? Is it the hands of something, the musician or a hunter? Context is the key to interpretation. So when we look at the scriptures, the 70 weeks, the 7 and 62, when we look at this in the cutoff, this is talking about something that couldn't possibly fit in a year and 3 months. And so this is a typical dispensational, and by the way, what is dispensationalism? It's just the belief that you should interpret the Bible literally whenever possible, because it was, you know, real words to real people that lived with real problems. And I mean, it's literal. That's number one. Number two, that God has made a sovereign election of Israel. And you know, there's a little bit of dissonance in Reformation theology. Reformation theology, all you hear about is sovereign election, and we are secure in our salvation, and we are. And sovereign election is true. And do Reformed people think that people can lose their salvation? No. But they believe Israel did. Because Israel was sovereignly elected. God says, I'm making an unbreakable covenant with you. And Reformed theology has a little problem. Because they elevate sovereign election and they don't believe consistently They don't apply the same theology of salvation to God's election of Israel. And it's the same wording and covenanting and everything, same God and everything. So that's what dispensationalism is built on, that God has a future plan for Israel. And that the first part of his plan is right here. It's the 69 weeks. It's from that command in 445 to the building program being completed to actually the, I didn't take the time and all those PowerPoints to show you, but a guy named Sir Robert Anderson, who was the, you ever heard of Jack the Ripper in London? He was the man that investigated Jack the Ripper. He was a Christian. He was the head of the Metropolitan Police of London, the chief investigating head of the division. But Sir Robert Anderson spent all of his life, his spare time, and he wrote a book called The Coming Prince. And what he does is he got together. By the way, he died in 1910 or so. So this book was published just before that at the turn of the century. In his book called The Coming Prince, he goes through all the mathematics and says that the 173,880 days I just showed you, if you calculate in the leap years and the change in the calendar that happened between the Roman calendar and the Babylonian calendar, and if you do all that, which is all historically verifiable, that ends, the 173,880th day is what we call Palm Sunday. Have you ever thought how come it is that every time some demonized creature would say, "There's the Messiah," Jesus would say, "Be quiet." Every time disciples came around, people said, "Make Jesus king," Jesus said, "Stop that." And all of a sudden, on that day, he says, "Get a donkey, throw your coats down, I'm coming into town, I'm going to be king." Why? Because God had ordained a day, 483 years before, that Jesus, it was on exactly Sir Robert Anderson. You ought to get the book, Coming Prince. It's the most amazing calculations from the Royal Astronomical Society of Britain that Jesus walked into town on Palm Sunday on exactly the day that God told Daniel through Gabriel would be exactly 483 years in the future to the day. So that's in itself simply amazing. But this prophecy goes on to say, Messiah is going to be cut off. The city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The people are going to be all over the place. There's going to be this period of time that is an interval. And then this is not in the rapture is not in Daniel. But what is in Daniel is that God picks up with his final week. And that final week is 7 years long. It's 1 week of God's heptadic dealings with Israel. And so, let's get to the next page. Another way to look at that is that what is still ahead is what we call the tribulation, but what God calls Daniel's 70th week. It's kicked off by the restraint that the Holy Spirit in all, indwelling all of us, and withholding the lawlessness around us to some extent, and we are salt and light in the world. But when we are taken out, it begins this time of sorrows for Israel. It's the beginning of sorrows, and the Bible describes it as 3.5 years, 42 months, or 1,260 days. But at the midpoint, what happens is, basically, that this revived Roman, Muslim, whatever it is, empire, makes a covenant with Israel and allows Israel to build a temple on the Temple Mount. How do you like that? Without World War III starting, this military leader, political leader, makes a covenant of protecting Israel, allows them to build this temple, and this temple plows along for 42 months, and all of a sudden, right here in the middle, at the midpoint, he breaks the covenant, and he puts in that temple an image of himself. And his false prophet makes the image talk and kind of come alive. And he starts making himself to be like God. And that's what launches the great tribulation, which is called in the Old Testament the time of Jacob's trouble. And what God has to do is God has to take the Jews, a great number of them, off to hide them as you read about in Daniel 12, I mean in Revelation 12, where the woman's children are off and they're cared for by the Lord because the Antichrist, Satan, would hunt down and kill every Jew. But basically what he ends up getting to do is right here at the end, he gets all the Jews that are in Jerusalem. He surrounds them, and Armageddon is all the armies coming in, surrounding Jerusalem. And just when they start, it isn't they just surround it, they kill. They're ravaging the women and murdering, and they're just coming through and decimating all the people of Jerusalem. And when they are just about at the halfway point, the people, the Jews, they say, "We think we were wrong. You really are a Messiah, Jesus. Save us." And boom. Shows up. And that's what Zechariah 12 through 14. And Jesus Christ comes. The Jewish perspective on that is Zechariah 12 through 14. And he saves the remnant. And this takes us back, and I don't have time. I can't believe whoever asked this question. This is the single longest question anybody's ever asked. I can't believe it. But that is what what Romans 9 through 11 is about. Because it says that all Israel will be saved. And so basically what happens is the remnant are those that are the elect, those that are chosen, and those are not yet killed as the devastation is going on through the city of Jerusalem. They look up, they call out in faith to the Lord. They are gloriously, you ought to read about it in Zechariah 12 to 14. It says a fountain of grace opens and they're cleansed of their sins. And Jesus comes in and destroys all the armies of the world. And it says that the birds are gorging themselves. And kicks in this 75-day time period that is between the tribulation end and the millennial kingdom. And he sets up his throne and judges the sheep and the goats, because there are going to be people that survive. Half of all the people in the world are going to survive the tribulation. And so he judges and puts the goats and the sheep and populates the kingdom only with the righteous. And during they're the sheep. And during the tribulation, or during the millennium, people will basically live the whole 1,000 years. In fact, Isaiah says if a child dies at 100 years of age, they're going to think it was a disaster. A child. You're considered a child if you only live to be 100. It's like infant mortality if you only live to be 100 years old. In other words, people are going back like it was at the time around the flood, where you live for 1,000 years, and they're constantly having children. It's going to be a very healthy climate. There's going to be no pollution, no poisonous animals, no carnivorous animals. It's just amazing. It's like paradise return. But at the end of the 1,000 years, in a perfect environment, but with imperfect people, at the end here is Revelation 20. 11 to 15, and basically what it says is that Satan gets let out. See, Satan is at the second coming, he's captured and put. That was another question I didn't have time to answer tonight. Where's the pit and all that? We'll have to do it another time. But Satan is chained up for 1,000 years so that we can have this perfect environment with imperfect people all under the direct rule of Christ. But as soon as Satan's let out of the pit, he comes here and it says he gets the whole world to march on Jerusalem to destroy it. They're going to destroy God's kingdom. And the Lord says, that's enough. And there's not even a battle. It just says he just burns them all up, their bodies, and resurrects them all. And it's the great white throne judgment. All of that is in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. One of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible. So, oh, we still have more time. 6 minutes. Does anybody else have a question? Well, I think that you've sat so long. This is what we're going to do. Oh, was that a question or a stretch? Dave Roberts. What the question is, what happens to the Holy Spirit in heaven? That is a very good question. What happens to the Holy Spirit in heaven? He's the same place he was before creation. Remember, at creation, the Spirit of God is moving on the face of the waters. God has always been, there's always been one God in three persons. And basically, theologians show God like this. that there is Christ and the Father and the Spirit. And when Jesus was incarnated, there's only one God. This is one God. Three persons. Father is a person of one God. Spirit is a person of one God. The first person, the second person. This is the third person. Now watch. Jesus, though, was incarnated and became a man. And he is 100% human. And Jesus is 100% God. And this, in Scripture, is called the hypostatic union. That he is not half and half. Jesus is all man, all God, in one, never divided from the Trinity. So where is the Holy Spirit? He's where he always was. He's right there. And he will be forever the Spirit of God. And he will be forever. It's interesting, they have roles within the Trinity. And when everything is over, this part of the Trinity, the Father, 1 Corinthians tells us, it's interesting, 1 Corinthians 15 says, when everything is over, I just told you about the millennium and everything else, it says, Jesus delivers up to the Father so that the Father can be all in all. And it's so interesting, we get right back to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now here's one more thing to blow your mind. When you get to heaven, you're only going to see one God, and it's Jesus Christ. God and the Spirit are invisible. They are spirits. You will not see three of them walking around in their white robes saying, hey, I'm Father, I'm the Son, I'm the Spirit. There's only one God you see in heaven. And he's the exact representation of the whole. It doesn't say the exact representation of the Father. It's the exact representation of the triune God is in this part right here. The incarnation of Christ. The union of the divine Christ, the third person of the Trinity, or the second person of the Trinity, sorry. The Son is the second and the Spirit is the third. But the second person of the Trinity forever incarnate in human flesh. It's just amazing. So, and boy, now I'm getting into the deep stuff, the deep water, and I'm going to drown myself in a minute. To answer Dave's question, the Spirit will still be the Spirit. He will still be present. He will still be energizing us. In fact, if you read closely in heaven, we don't have independent eternal existence. We're still eating of the tree of life. I mean, read chapter 21 and 22 again. It's not like once we get to heaven, you know, we have our own power plant. We can just go off and spend our time water skiing in the galaxies. We're having to stick close to the throne of God. And we are sustained by the we eat from the fruit of the tree of life. And so there is, even in eternity, an element of dependence on God. It's just amazing. But we better stand up because it's time to do something. What we're going to do is we are going to have new members. And so I'm going to call them off.